If I were king, I often wish I were a king, and then I could do anything. If only I were king of Spain, I'd take my hat off in the rain. If only I were king of France, I wouldn't brush my hair for ants. I think if I were king of Greece, I'd push things off the mantelpiece. If I were king of Norway, I'd ask an elephant to stay. If I were king of Babylon, I'd leave my button gloves undone. If I were king of Timbuktu, I'd think of lovely things to do. If I were king of anything, I'd tell the soldiers, I'm the king. This poem was written by A.A. Milne, an author that became very famous for children's stories. Perhaps you've read some of them before. They have characters such as Winnie the Pooh, and Tigger, and Piglet. And Milne has expressed quite well what a child would want to do if he was king, or if she were queen. If a child was king, that child would not be interested in golden crowns and scepters of thrones and expensive palaces. He wouldn't want luxurious clothes or royal fanfare. A child would just as well have fun and be carefree and cause a little bit of trouble instead of all the pompous ceremony and tradition that commonly is associated with royal life. If I were king, A.A. Milne has done a fine job telling us what perhaps a 7-year-old or an 8-year-old would do if he were king. If you were the subject of that poem, how would it read? If you wrote your own poem about if you were king or if you were queen, what would you include? What would you leave out? Now, we today may have some familiarity with the royal life of kings and queens. Now, I doubt if any of us have personally met a member of the royal family. Maybe at times we've watched royal events on the TV, events that occur in Great Britain. Perhaps we keep up with the headlines about Queen Elizabeth II or Prince Philip or Prince Charles, or perhaps more so you keep up with William, the Duke of Cambridge, or his wife Catherine, the Duchess of Cambridge. Now, if you're a student of history, and maybe we have some students of history here, there are hundreds and hundreds of kings and queens that you could investigate. You could investigate the kings and queens of recent time, or you could go back far into history. You think about the kings of modern times, they don't possess the power and the authority that many of their predecessors did, but still there's great privilege. There's many honors that go along with the royal life. So it might be fun for us to imagine what we would do if we were a king or if we were a queen. But would you really want to be king or a queen? Would you like to be a Queen Elizabeth II? Would you like to be Prince Philip or Prince Charles? Would you like to have that authority? Would you like to have that responsibility? We might think, well, Queen Elizabeth II, she has it all made. She has all that wealth and the grand palace and all of her fancy food and the scores of servants that wait upon her. But perhaps we wonder, is it really all that enjoyable if you're in a position such as that? Wouldn't all the pomp and circumstance, all the publicity, all the expectation, wouldn't that grow tiresome after a time? Now, earlier I mentioned that I doubted if any of us have ever met a member of the royal family. I don't think we've ever gone to Britain and met Queen Elizabeth or Prince Philip. I could be wrong. I've been surprised before. But probably we haven't met royalty from another country. Now, that may be true, but the fact remains, you and I, if you know Jesus Christ, if we know him, we may not be a prince or a princess on this earth, but we are children of the King of the universe, aren't we? We are spiritual brothers and sisters of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And yes, we may have a certain conception of what it means to be part of royalty here on this earth, what that would look like if I were king or if you were queen. Maybe we could even write a poem about such things. But of all the conceptions that we might have regarding royalty and thrones and scepters and authority and servants and palaces, as we think about the King, with a capital K, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ does not fit the mold of what we'd commonly conceive of when we think of royalty. Jesus Christ is a king who is quite different than any other king. He is a king like none other. Now, for the past several months, we have been studying the book of Mark. And if you would go to Mark with me, very soon we'll be turning to our passage, Mark chapter 11. But you remember perhaps how Mark begins. If we'd go back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, we read how Mark begins his gospel, and he begins with these words in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If we'd continue reading after that first verse, we don't find Mark doing the same thing as what Matthew or Luke did in their accounts of Jesus' life and Jesus' death. Mark did not immediately present Jesus as the royal sovereign, as the promised king, as Matthew and Luke did. Now think in your mind about Matthew and how Matthew portrays Jesus, how he records his life and certain events of his life. You might remember that Matthew begins, first of all, with a genealogy of Jesus, and he shows that Jesus is the son of David. And after Jesus' birth, who seeks him? The Magi from the east. And they ask, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And when they eventually arrive, the Magi that is, when they arrive at the house where Jesus is, they present to him very valuable gifts. Gifts worthy of a king. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now let's think about Luke. Do you remember in Luke how the angel appeared to Mary? And the angel told Mary about the one that she would give birth to. The son that she would give birth to would be named Jesus. He would be the Son of the Highest. The Lord God would give him the throne of his father David. Jesus would reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there would be no end. So Matthew and Luke, at the very beginning of their Gospels, they make it very clear that Jesus is the king. He rightfully has the authority to sit on David's throne. He rightfully would rule his people Israel. But as we read through the pages of Mark, and as we are very familiar with the first chapters of Mark, we don't find any such clear declaration of Jesus' kingship. Yes, Mark at the very beginning identifies Jesus as the Christ. He is the Messiah. And later on, Peter declares concerning Jesus that he is the Christ. But the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he would reign as king, that's not as clearly presented in the pages of Mark as it is in the other synoptics, Matthew and Luke. Instead of an open declaration of Jesus as Messiah and King, in the Gospel of Mark we find Jesus' repeated exhortations to keep that truth hidden from the general populace. Don't make it widely known that I am the Messiah, that I am this promised one. And why is that the case? Isn't Jesus the Messiah? Isn't Jesus the king? And the answer is a resounding yes, he is king. He is the Messiah. But Jesus was not the type of Messiah or king that the people of Israel, by and large, were looking for. Jesus was not a king that would lead his people Israel in a political revolution against the Roman Empire. Jesus was king, but he was a far different king than many people expected. Now, throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus had made repeated efforts to keep his identity as king and Messiah hidden from the public. He and the 12 ministered throughout Galilee. He even went into Gentile regions. And Jesus and the 12 had a great ministry. Eventually, though, it came time for Jesus to head toward Jerusalem for the final time. And as they neared Jerusalem, Jesus made it increasingly clear that the future held for him something that was not, humanly speaking, very pleasant. It wasn't pleasant by any imagination. Jesus' future held for him betrayal by his own people. It held for him the most shameful treatment by his own people. It held for him death at the hands of the Gentiles. And Jesus would be killed. But then on the third day, he'd rise again. Jesus set his face with determination to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to fulfill the Father's plan for him. We think about Jesus and the disciples. Not too long ago, we read about how they left Jericho, and now they are nearing the lofty heights of the Mount of Olives. And it was on the very outskirts of Jerusalem that Jesus would take action to show himself as the king. He would show himself to his disciples, as well as others who were traveling along with him. He is the king. Now, Jesus is the king, but how would Jesus communicate that truth? How would he show that to his disciples and those traveling with him to go to the Passover feast? Now, Jesus chose to reveal himself in a way far different than we probably would have revealed ourselves if we were the king. But Jesus' way of revealing himself was the best possible way. Jesus is king. Jesus has royalty, and he made this royalty known in several different ways, and we see in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, how Jesus shows himself to be king, how he shows himself that he is one who has the royal right to David's throne. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1167. And Jesus, first of all, shows himself as king by the simple act of riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. We read there in verses 1 through 7 of Mark chapter 11. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. And they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. As we think about Jesus and his disciples traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, it's a 17-mile long journey as they travel this road, and the road would climb some 3,500 feet from Jericho to Jerusalem. To the east of the city of Jerusalem lies the Mount of Olives, and it was on the mounts of the, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives that we have a village named Bethany. You notice Bethany on the map with the blue arrow. We have Bethany. Bethany is probably somewhat familiar to us because of the people who lived there. Bethany was home to Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Bethany was also where a man named Simon the leper lived. And of the two villages that we find in this first verse of chapter 11, we have Bethphage and Bethany. We know the most about Bethany. We really don't know much at all about Bethphage. But Bethany was probably the farthest out from Jerusalem, some 2 miles from Jerusalem, on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, or on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, on the eastern side of Jerusalem, that is. The village of Bethphage probably is even closer to Jerusalem, but we don't know for sure where that ancient village was located. So it's in the vicinity of these two villages, we have Bethany and Bethphage, that Jesus sent two of his disciples on a mission. They were to go to one of the villages. Maybe it was Bethany. Maybe it was Bethphage. We can't say positively what village it was. But upon entering this village, they would find a colt tied. This was a special colt because no one had ever sat upon this colt. No one had ever ridden this colt. And whenever they find this colt tied, they were to untie it and bring it to Jesus. Now that sounds like a simple enough plan. Easy instructions to follow, right? But if Jesus gave you those instructions, go to a village, you'll find a colt tied, you need to untie it and bring it to me. What would be going through your mind? What if somebody confronts me and says to me, why are you untying that colt? Is that your colt? How are you going to respond? They're going to accuse you of being a thief. So that's probably what these two disciples were thinking. And Jesus, knowing what they thought and knowing perhaps He knew definitely how people would respond to the disciples' actions. Jesus told the two, if somebody confronts you about this, you need to simply reply with the words, the Lord hath need of him. And whenever the disciples would speak those words, anyone who would question their behavior would allow them to continue on with their mission. Jesus had a need for that donkey. It's a young donkey, a colt. This is a colt that had never been ridden by a man or a woman. This colt would be the privileged animal to carry the Lord Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem. So think of Jesus, the Lord. He is the one that had shown his power and his authority in amazing ways in times past. In Galilee and beyond, he showed his authority as he taught the word of God. He showed his authority as he cast out demons, as he healed the sick, as he raised the dead to life. This one, Jesus Christ, the Lord, had shown his authority, but now he would show his authority in another way as he rode into the city of Jerusalem, seated upon a colt upon which no one had ever ridden. Jesus would show his royal right to sit on the throne of David. He is the king. Jesus, he is the son of David. He is the Lord of the universe. Jesus had need of this young donkey. Now, the Lord wouldn't need this donkey indefinitely. Whenever the Lord was done with it, he would return it to its owners. Now, the disciples, the two of them, we don't know which two they were, they received Jesus' instructions. They go out right away and obey Jesus' instructions. The two of them set on their way to this nearby village. They find the colt tied there exactly as Jesus had told them. It was tied by a door on the street. As they went about loosing that colt, certain men asked them, "What are you doing?" And the disciples replied exactly as Jesus had instructed them. "The Lord has need of him." And upon hearing that, the men allowed them to continue on. And the two disciples return to the 10, along with Jesus and the donkey. So they return to the Jesus and the 10, along with the donkey. So they reach Jesus. And what happens then? At least some of the disciples take off their outer garment, their cloak, and throw it on the back of the donkey. Remember, this donkey had never been ridden. There's no saddle upon the donkey. So here they're making a makeshift saddle of sorts, something upon which Jesus can ride as he sits on this donkey and rides this donkey. Now, would any of you have hesitation riding on an unbroken donkey? Would you have hesitations with that? Perhaps we're more familiar with horses, who would want to try to ride on an unbroken horse. I would imagine it'd be something perhaps similar, though. I've never ridden on a donkey or a horse. So would you have hesitation riding on an unbroken donkey? I think perhaps all of us would have some hesitation there. But Jesus had no hesitation. Remember, he is the Lord. He had need of this donkey, and he sat on that donkey without the donkey doing anything as far as bucking or causing any sorts of trouble. The donkey, I believe, recognized his master. And the donkey fulfilled his mission just as he should, submissively going along the way and Jesus sitting upon him. So here, Jesus riding upon the donkey, an unbroken colt who submitted to the authority of Jesus. Now, as we think about this scene set before us, we're very familiar with it, no doubt. Think of our Sunday school days. We've learned about this in Sunday school. We've heard many sermons preached about it. We'd even probably call it very familiarly, this is the triumphal entry. But how well do we understand what is being pictured in this passage? How well do we understand the significance of Jesus riding on a young donkey into Jerusalem? Now, if you'd search the passages of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you ever, beyond this account, find Jesus riding on an animal? Do you find Jesus ever riding on a donkey, or on a horse, or on a camel, or on any other type of animal besides this one account? Do you ever find him riding on an animal? No, you never do. He's always walking with his disciples. He's always walking on his own if he's going someplace to pray alone. He's walking. So what is the significance here of Jesus riding on this young donkey? Was it because he was tired? That he somehow had become exhausted from his journey? No, not by any means. Jesus was well accustomed to walking long distances. He was not tired. At least that's not the reason for the donkey. It's not because it's the normal practice to go to Jerusalem for the Passover riding on a donkey. It's exactly the opposite. The custom was to walk as you go to Jerusalem for feasts such as the Passover. As Jesus told his disciples, "Go get me a donkey, a specific donkey," and then as Jesus rode this donkey to Jerusalem, this was a deliberate act of Jesus. Jesus did it with the express purpose of showing the people who he was. He did so in accord with his Father's plan. And as he rode on that donkey, he fulfilled a prophecy that long ago had been uttered by one of the prophets of Israel. We read in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. He is showing himself to be Israel's king as he rides into Jerusalem on this special donkey. Now, for the earlier months of Jesus' ministry, Jesus time and time again had told people, "Do not tell people who I am. Don't tell them that I'm the Messiah. Don't make it widely known that I am the Holy One of God. Don't make that known." Jesus didn't want to spread the news that he is the Son of God who came to sit on David's throne. He didn't want that news spread far and wide. But now the time had come, the time for people to realize he is the King. Bartimaeus, not too long ago, the one whom Jesus had healed and given him in his sight, Bartimaeus had called out to Jesus as the Son of David, and truly Jesus is the Son of David, but he's no ordinary Son of David. He is the Son who heals the blind. He is the Son who has all authority and power given to him by the Father. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is the King of all kings. And as King, he came to Jerusalem, sitting upon a donkey, riding on that donkey's colt. As King, he came to Jerusalem. He is the just one. He is the Holy One. He is the righteous branch of David. The prophet Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Jesus is that righteous branch. Jeremiah goes on and says in verse 6 of the same passage, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, is Jesus the one who would save his people? Yes, he is. Jeremiah is correct. He faithfully pronounced God's word. Now, many people in Jesus' day were eagerly anticipating physical deliverance from their enemies, and specifically deliverance from the oppression of Rome. Now, as Jesus comes humbly upon this donkey's colt, he is coming to provide a different type of deliverance than what the people were expecting. Jesus came to bring a deliverance that was so much more important, a deliverance that was much more costly. Jesus came to deliver his people from their sins. Jesus came as King to Jerusalem, but he rode as King, sitting on a donkey's colt. He came with humility, with humbleness. He rode on this donkey, and he didn't ride on a mighty steed, on a powerful stallion. Jesus came not as a warrior, but as a servant. Even as Jesus had told his disciples not long before, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is King, but he came to Jerusalem as the humble servant of God. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus one day will deliver Israel from all of her enemies. But the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem as King was not a day of declaration that he is going to defeat Rome. Jesus will deliver Israel from her enemies, but this was not the time. Jesus came to Jerusalem as the Savior King, as the Servant King. Now, Zechariah, in his prophecy, called upon the people to rejoice. And that's exactly what the people did as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, as he made his way from that village into Jerusalem. The people gave honor to Jesus. They sang praises as he made his way to the city. And we read this in verses 8 through 10 of our passage. "And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus is entering Jerusalem as Israel's king. Jesus was fulfilling the prophet Zechariah's prophecy. And as the disciples and those who are traveling alongside him, as these ones saw Jesus riding on this donkey, they were eager to pay Jesus honor. Now, some of the disciples had taken off their cloaks and put those cloaks on the donkey's back for Jesus to ride on. Others of the disciples took off their outer garments, their cloaks, and laid them on the ground for Jesus. And Jesus rode over them. And other people followed the disciples' example, and still others went to the areas by the road, and they cut off leafy branches, and they strewed those on the road as well. And what were these people doing? They were giving honor to Jesus. We could call it the red carpet treatment today. We were reminded of an Old Testament passage. Perhaps you remember the name Jehu. Jehu was a man who was anointed as king. And in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 12, we find that Jehu told the people that were with him about a message that the prophet of God had given him. And in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 12, we read these words from Jehu: "Thus and thus spake ye to me," referring to Jehu, recording or communicating the message that the prophet had given him. So this is what the prophet said to Jehu: "Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel." And how did those people with Jehu respond? In verse 13 of 2 Kings chapter 9, "Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on top of the stairs and blew with trumpets and said, Jehu is king." So the actions of those who honored Jehu, honoring him as king, those actions really correspond very closely to how the people responded to Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem sitting on a donkey's colt. There's no doubt the people were honoring Jesus. But did the people grasp the significance of what Jesus was doing? There's no doubt that Jesus' action, his riding to Jerusalem on a donkey, there's no doubt that the people who saw this realized something special is happening. They realize Jesus is a man who deserves the greatest of honor. But Mark does not tell us the motivation behind them putting down their garments before Jesus. Now, in Matthew's parallel account, Matthew notes that the disciples did not understand about the scriptures in Zechariah and the significance of what Jesus did. It was only later that everything came together and made sense. And so, having that insight concerning what the disciples understood, what Matthew tells us here, we wonder, well, why did the people then act as they did? Did they simply view Jesus as a great prophet, but not as king? We don't know for sure, but there's no doubt the actions of the people, as they strewed the way with their garments, with their cloaks, with the leafy branches, there's no doubt the people were honoring Jesus. And Jesus deserved such honor. And Jesus is king, whether the people realized that or not. The people honored Jesus as king, whether they realized he was king or not. They still honored him. They honored him with treatment worthy of a king. As we move on to verses 9 and 10 of our passage, we realize that Jesus' arrival elicited praise from the people. Those who were before him, those who were after him, cried out with words like, "Hosanna." And what does this word Hosanna mean? It's a Hebrew phrase. And this phrase calls out to God for his salvation. It could be translated "save now" or "save we pray." And throughout the years of Israel's history, there are many times that men and women cried out to God and said, "Save me, help me." Time and time Israel needed God's help and they cried out for help. And God did indeed help them. But by the time we come to Jesus' day, this phrase Hosanna very well may have become a standard word of praise. Much like today we say hallelujah, or we say praise the Lord. We're just uttering praise to God. We don't necessarily think about what hallelujah means. Very possibly Hosanna by Jesus' day had become just a word uttered in praise. But Hosanna has meaning, doesn't it? And whether the people realized it or not, as they shouted out, "Save now," or "Save we pray," did the people realize Jesus This one who was riding on a donkey's colt, he is the one who would save them in a way that they didn't even realize. He would provide salvation for their most desperate need, their need to be saved from their sins. Jesus would deliver them from the curse of death if only they would accept Jesus. So the people cried out, Hosanna! And they cried out, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord! And these words that the people cried out echoes the words of the psalmist. We could go back to Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And this is what the psalmist says. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And Jesus truly was blessed of God. He came to Jerusalem not just as a pilgrim. Jesus came to Jerusalem as the king. Jesus came to Jerusalem as the Savior king, as the servant king. Jesus came with humility. He came to meet not his own needs, but the needs of his people. He came not to conquer Rome, but to give his life a ransom for many. The people, as they exclaimed praise, they not only said, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, but they also said, Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So it seems very apparent here. The people are connecting Jesus with the coming kingdom of David. There's no doubt really in my mind about that. The people were looking eagerly toward the revival of Israelite dominance. They wanted David's kingdom to be restored again. They wanted Rome to be defeated. The people of Israel were longing eagerly for that day when somebody would sit on David's throne. Jesus is the one to sit on that throne. But Jesus would sit on that throne only in the Father's time. That time had not yet arrived, though. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem with all the authority of God Almighty. And that's great cause for praise. But how little did the people understand who Jesus was and what he was coming to do? How little did they understand that King Jesus was coming not to defeat Rome, but King Jesus was coming and he would be betrayed and he would be murdered and then he would rise again. And it's only after Jesus provided spiritual salvation that later on he would provide physical deliverance from Israel's earthly enemies. Jesus is king. And Jesus showed himself to be king as he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey's colt. And the people, perhaps even if they were unwittingly giving praise, the people did give Jesus kingly honor. The people did give great praise as Jesus entered the city. And as Jesus and his disciples entered Jerusalem, it seems as if all of a sudden everything becomes silent. And there's no commotion at all. It seems as if the excitement and the anticipation just kind of die out. Because as we read in verse 11, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So Mark here records for us Jesus and the 12 entering the temple. Now we could compare this with the parallel passages, and we could see that there are other things that went on in Jerusalem that Mark does not tell us about. But Mark here focuses in on Jesus as king going to Jerusalem, and what is his destination? Jesus, as he had his sights focused on Jerusalem, he knew that he had to go to the temple because the temple was his father's house. And he wanted to go and inspect his father's house. And the temple here, keep in mind, the temple was not just a single building. Yes, there was the building called the temple, but when we read Jesus entering into the temple, it's referring to a temple complex. So there's numerous buildings and courts. Jesus did not enter into the temple proper because only the priests, those who are designated, could enter into the temple proper. But Jesus enters into the temple complex and he inspects it. He wanted to see if true worship was being promoted in this temple complex. And so Jesus, as he enters into the temple, no doubt into the court of the Gentiles and perhaps other courts as well, he enters into the temple complex and he looks out at all that is going on there, what is set up there. And he's not just satisfying his idle curiosity. No, he went to the temple because this is where true worship of God was to be offered. And Jesus went there to see if all was well, to observe if all was in order. Was the temple a place where worship truly was being offered? Or was it a place that had been defiled by people who had ulterior motives? Jesus is king. And Jesus came to Jerusalem on a donkey. And Jesus was honored by the people. And shouts of praise were brought as Jesus entered the city. And then Jesus, as king, entered into the temple complex. And Jesus examined this holy place with the eyes of one who had authority, the authority of Almighty God, the authority of the incarnate Son of God. And as we continue on in Mark chapter 11, we realize not all is as it should be in the temple. But Mark tells us it's late in the day. It's not the proper time for the king to set things in order. Things would have to wait until tomorrow for the king to take action. In our passage this morning, we read about how Jesus showed himself to be the king. We read about the honor that's given to him, the praise that was voiced. We read about the king, the keen observation of Jesus as he came into his father's house. And if we didn't know better, we'd think, well, things are going well for Jesus as he's showing himself to be king. Surely, they're going to have open arms for Jesus. They're going to eagerly enthrone him to anoint him as king. Surely that'd be the case. You know, this is the one that brings God's salvation. But yet, as we continue to read, we know that not all things go as we anticipate, as we'd think. Yes, the king is very soon going to show his great power and authority in Jerusalem. But the people in Jerusalem, the powerful elite, would not appreciate Jesus' words nor his actions. And the king, as he shows that he is the one sent by God, the king will be rejected. But yet in his rejection, God would do something very wondrous indeed. We think of what the prophet Micah said. Centuries before Jesus' birth, we read these words in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Micah said, in essence, Jesus is king. Now we don't find the word Jesus, but Jesus is the one who fulfills Micah's words here. He is the ruler in Israel. Jesus is the king. He is a king like no other. He is a just king. He is a loving king. He is a king who humbly came to his people, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus, as he came to Jerusalem as king, he humbly offered himself to the people. But what happened? The people rejected him. They mistreated him. Jesus, the king, would be crucified. But yet, he'd rise again. And one day, Jesus, the king, will return to this earth. Right now, Jesus the King is in heaven, but one day Jesus the King will return, and it won't be humbly upon a donkey, it will be powerfully upon a white horse. And one day Jesus will put down all of his enemies, and he will deliver his people. One day all things will be set right. But first of all, Jesus had to come as the suffering King. My question for you this morning is, do you know this King? Have you accepted Jesus as the one who died for your sins and who rose again? Have you accepted Jesus as the only way to be made right with God? Jesus came as the suffering King. Do you know that suffering King, that suffering servant, the Savior? I hope you do, because one day Jesus, the powerful, almighty King, riding on a horse, will return, and it will be the day of judgment. It's the same King. Do you know this King? It's the most important question you can ask yourself. This morning I began my sermon with a poem. if I were king. Now, if I was king, I probably would write that poem quite differently. And if you were king or queen, you probably would write that poem differently as well. If we were the king instead of Jesus, we probably would have had things play out far differently. But aren't you thankful that Jesus is the king and not us? And Jesus does things exactly as they should be done? Jesus knew what it was best. He does everything well. Today, as we contemplate Jesus as king, let us bow down and worship him. May we give him honor and glory. May we praise him and rejoice in him. May we tell others about Jesus' greatness and his love. And as we do so, may many more accept Jesus as King and Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. He is the King. And yet we realize as Jesus rode to Jerusalem on that donkey, he came humbly. He came as a servant. He came as the Savior King, the suffering King. He came to die on the cross for the sins of his people, for the sins of the world. We rejoice that Jesus did die on the cross for our sins. He rose again. And I pray that if there's anyone hearing my voice today that does not yet know Jesus, who has not yet accepted him as Savior, we pray that today would be that day. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We rejoice that one day Jesus will return in power and great glory. One day Jesus will defeat all of Israel's earthly enemies. And that will be a glorious day as well. But we thank you that Jesus is the suffering servant who died on the cross for our sins. So let us worship that King. I pray that you'd humble our hearts, that you'd help us to be submissive in rejoicing in Jesus, in honoring him, and telling others about him. We rejoice in Jesus today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.